I want you to take your Bibles with me now and turn with me again to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We'll be in verses 16 through 33, the end of the chapter. If you didn't get a listening guide, you can get one from the back there. It'll help you follow along, perhaps take some notes. This is our second to last sermon in the book of Genesis. We have worked our way through almost all 50 chapters of this book, hearing all that God has to say about the beginning. As the words of Genesis open in the beginning. So we're in the middle of Jacob, the father of Israel, the patriarch of the family, who God had passed on the promises of Abraham to. We're in the middle of him blessing his 12 sons. So we're going to pick up with son number 7, beginning with verse 16. The word of God says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow." That's like a big branch on a tree. "A fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." And just for a little New Testament reference here, I invite you to hear from Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews writes about Jacob. Beginning with verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Amen. This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. I want you to pray with me, and let's ask for God's help as we focus in on this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a chance this morning to assemble together as your people who call upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. We thank you that you have given your word to us, that we come to hear your words as you speak to us. We pray that you would fix our minds upon you. We want to be people who are still waiting for you, people who are still looking to you and hoping in your steadfast love. So we pray now that you would give us eyes to see what you have for us in your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what is being said here and hearts that are changed in hearing your word this morning. Grant to us a greater faith and a greater ability to wait for you and to worship you this morning. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I think what we have in this chapter of Genesis, Genesis 49, we're getting a picture of the God who knows and holds the future for his people. The God who knows and holds the future for his people. All of us have a future, and so we're wondering, perhaps wonder about your future. What does the future hold? What will determine my future? Well, the Bible, Genesis, interestingly, speaks to God's people and shows them an alternative way to think about their future, to look to God and to wait upon God for their future. You know, for a book that begins with the words, in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, begins with the words, in the beginning, we are surprisingly hearing a lot now about the days that are to come, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning of our chapter, Genesis 49, verse 1, if your Bible's open, Jacob says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So if you're reading along and you're listening in the book of Genesis, you don't want to miss that the script has been flipped on us, right? It's kind of like you're watching a movie, and halfway through the movie, you think you got a pretty good handle on it. You know, you're probably sitting with your wife or whoever you're watching the movie, or you just tell it to yourself or tell it to the dog. I can tell you exactly what this movie's about. This is how it's going to end, you know, or this movie's all about X. But then all of a sudden, the plot twists, there's a surprise ending to it, and the movie you thought was all about X, now suddenly it's all about Y. It's entirely different than ending than the way that you thought it would begin. And that's what the book of Genesis does for us when we read it. Genesis is taking us back to the God of the beginning, the God of creation, but in order to take us forward, knowing God and his kingdom that has come and is coming. So as we're reading Genesis, hopefully you are experiencing personally the script being flipped on you, as it were, that you're going to Genesis and you thought you were just getting information about the past. But as you're reading Genesis, you're reading and understanding it's not just information, but this is transformation. God is changing me so that I would be thinking about the future and the kingdom of God that has come. And so just to get our feet set before we continue to work through these verses, which are prophecy, we talked about that last week, help us remember that this is Jacob as the father of his family. He is foretelling the future and he is foretelling the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, remember from last week we talked about how no prophecy, no interpretation of prophecy came from someone's own interpretation, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Jacob's not guessing about the future of his children here. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is foretelling the very word of God, and he is foretelling what their future is going to be. And Jacob under God, remember, had eyes to see. And just picking up, these are the most recent verses. There we talked about how Jacob prophesied about the son of Judah. He's going to be a lion of Judah. And furthermore, like lion refers to kingliness. And furthermore, he's not only a lion of Judah, which is foreshadowed in David. We talked about last week how this lion of Judah is ultimately going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, which was also foreshadowed in Judah. So what was foreshadowed in David, who would be a king in Israel, has ultimately been fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God. And so we ended last week with these prophecies. We talked about how the power of the gospel that is foretold here is that in Jesus Christ, God is with us and God is for us. That's the power of God's promises for us. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of these promises, a Savior for us in our sins, one who dies for sinners, and one who rises for sinners. He is the Lord who reigns. So, this God knows and holds the future because this God is calling and holding people to himself in Jesus Christ. So, just getting our feet set, that's why God is able to declare the truth of these promises to us. And so, as he prophesies to his people, God is getting personal with each of them here in these passages. He's naming the sons of Israel by name. And so if you think for a moment, who is the book of Genesis originally written to? That's important to think about, important to remember. It's not written first to you and I. It was actually written by Moses to the whole nation of Israel, just come out of the Exodus from slavery. They're on the edge of the promised land, and they're about to enter in, and they hear these words of Genesis that God was prophesying to their forefathers. The whole tribes came from all these 12 sons. And if you're an Israelite, you're sitting there hearing these words thinking, if God knew my father and held my father's future to a T, God surely knows me and will lead me. So if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, the God of my fathers is my God too. And so for us this morning, we who believe in Jesus Christ, the promised son of Judah, the son of Abraham, or the son of God, we should be thinking, this God is my God. This is our God. He knows my future, and he holds my future in Jesus Christ. So hopefully you're thinking along the same lines with me. What does God say to us? What does God say to us as his people in Christ? Well, first off, we're a people waiting for God's salvation. We're a people who are waiting for God's salvation, as we've already sung about some this morning. Look with me at verse 17. Jacob prophesies about his son named Dan, which means judge, and he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. He's speaking of the cunning that Dan will have in battle. He's fast. He strikes fast like a serpent so that he knocks the rider off his horse. It's kind of like the anti-tank weapon of the day. No pun intended upon, you know, if you're watching the news and we're sending the weapons to, you know, Ukraine that are good against tanks. Well, this is, Dan is going to be like that anti-tank kind of weapon. How do you deal with a rider on his horse? You need someone like a viper that can bite at the horse's heels and send the rider backward. But even in spite of all that, what are the very next words there in the Bible? I wait for your salvation, O Lord. The ESV Study Bible notes here that no matter what Dan may do, salvation comes ultimately from the Lord and not from Dan. Verse 19, some of the same things. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. So it's foretelling that though enemies are going to move in and conquer them in the promised land, yet it will not be a final defeat. They will have enemies that make war against them and conquer them to a degree, but the defeat will not be final because Gad will raid back at the feet of his enemies. So there's two things we can see ahead, which we know if we read through the Bible, about what Israel's future will be like in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. We can tell, for starters, that first of all, they're going to fail to fully conquer the promised land, which they did. They went in, the fact that they're going to be oppressed by enemies in the promised land is already foreshadowing. They're going to not obey God's word completely, which they did. We read about in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, they entered the promised land, but they did not believe God's word that they could fully drive out their enemies, and they let their enemies stay in the promised land. And so we're foreshadowing that they're going to need judges. Judges are those who bring justice, who lift up those who are oppressed, who have evil being done to them. They will need judges to judge them and deliver them. And second, what we learn about this is that ultimately, they're still waiting for God's salvation. That this entry into the promised land, they can already know as an Israelite, this is not the fullness of the salvation God has provided for us. Israel, this physical land that they were going to move into, was not the fullness of the salvation God was going to provide. We will wait for salvation from the Lord. Now, perhaps the greatest judge of all Israel, who would you guys pick him out as? A lot of judges test your memory this morning. Probably Samson is one of the greatest judges you can think of. Gideon's pretty great too. I like Gideon myself with the fleece. Please don't be mad with me, Lord. Are you sure you want me to do this, right? But Samson was the mightiest judge as he made war against the Philistines who were conquering the Israelites. But Samson, even though he brought some of the greatest victories for God's people, he was one of the most deeply flawed people in the book of Judges. He is one of the worst guys. He is supposed to rescue his people from the Philistines, save his people from idolatry because they worship false gods. But Samson lives just like a Philistine. He loves the same gods as they do. In fact, Samson seeks out a prostitute from among them, Delilah, and he is with her. And so he's this conflicted man. He lives just like those that he's trying to save his people from. And this great judge meets the worst of endings. You know how Samson's story ends? He ends captured by the Philistines because God withdrew his hand from him. And they tie him up and they parade him before his people and they gouge his eyes out, right? And he ends up asking for the Lord to give him strength for one last moment. He does turn to the Lord. He shows himself to still be waiting for salvation from the Lord. And you can go read the end of the story and see the final victory that he has there. And as soon as he dies, the rest of Israel turns immediately back into idolatry, worshiping the same false gods, being conquered by the same nations around them. And so, despite all their might, they are left as a people saying, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. They only had partial victories over the Canaanites. They had no victory over their own faithlessness. And so despite all that Samson could do, he had to say, I wait for your salvation. But when Jesus Christ came as that truer and greater Samson, Jesus' very name actually means God saves, Yahweh saves, the Lord's salvation. Jesus came and he conquered not with a donkey's jawbone like Samson did. Jesus conquered by the blood of his cross. Jesus did not come spilling the blood of a nation's enemies or slaying people. Jesus came with his own blood being shed to atone for our sins against God. Jesus came rising from the dead. The tomb sits empty. He appeared to his followers and he said, the whole kingdom is on now. And Jesus Christ, the amazing thing is in the book of Judges, every time the judge dies, the people go right back into worshiping the same false gods. They pick up the same idols. They are powerless people. When you and I believe in Jesus Christ, when we repent, understanding Christ has come to save me from a life in rebellion against God, Christ has come to save me from the wrongs that I've done against him and against others. I know it and he knows it. When we turn to Christ as our Savior and Lord, our life begins to know a measure of victory. We know the truth of the forgiveness of our sins. We become united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. We have a spiritual life in us now. We don't immediately fall away. When we do fall away, we turn back to God. And so we are a people who are waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Hebrews 9:28, though, tells us, though we know a measure of salvation now, Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but, what does it say? To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let me just ask you this morning, how is your waiting for the Lord? Are you still waiting for the salvation of the Lord that is coming for us at the return of Christ? We have a tendency to not want to wait for anything. We think that we either have it all right now or that we don't need to wait upon the Lord. We don't want to wait. Flat out, even our spiritual disciplines. We're like, I'm going to pray, I'm going to seek the Lord, I'm going to ask for my prayers, and we expect growth when we ask for it. We expect victory over sins when we ask for it. We expect the salvation of loved ones when we ask for it. We expect fill in the blank, success right away. So I ask you this morning, how is your waiting for the Lord? Just like Dan, just like his whole tribe, just like all Israel, we are people who are still, we have to learn to wait upon the Lord. Honestly, we can look back on ourselves, and if we're honest this morning, we should be able to tell each other and with one another and say, I am not good at waiting. I am not good at being a waiter upon the Lord. We still need saving from the power of our indwelling sin. The good I want to do, this I do not do. We need to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I wait upon you to help me with perhaps this struggle or this character flaw in me or this trial that I'm in. Lord, I wait upon you to grow me, to help me endure in this burden I'm in. I'm just trying to paint a picture here that we are people who have to wait upon the return. We're still looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and I hope our eyes are not off the coming of the Lord. Even the healing of our physical bodies, we ask for that, but we need a resurrection body, right? That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping in. So just before we move on from that, just think, you know, what are ways that, you know, I need greater honesty about my need? I have been saved from the penalty of my sins, but I still need being saved by Christ's ongoing work in my life as makes me more like himself. How does my walk today need to be defined by the fact that Christ is coming again for me? How does this change the way that I live every day with the trials I have, with the troubles still facing me? How does this change the way that I work in the world, the way that I live in my family, the way that I make friends, by the things I'm working towards with my life? When I think about Christ and his kingdom and his coming, is there anything about me that is waiting for him and living towards him? Think about how would my friendships, how would my desires, my future, how would it look different if I lived waiting for the coming of Christ? We'll talk more about that as that goes on. So we're people who, if God knows and holds our future, we need to know too, he's telling us we're a people waiting for his salvation. We'll see next that we're a people who worship. We're a people who need to worship the God of our strength. I can't cover all these sons in detail. One, because some of the commentaries didn't really tell me a whole lot about some of these sons in detail. So I'm just kind of skipping over the ones that don't say as much. But you got Asher and Naphtali. Apparently Asher is going to be one great baker. They're going to have rich food in the land. I don't know if he's going to bake cakes, For the kings, no idea. Maybe we could all go study that together and learn more. Naphtali is going to be like a beautiful deer. The word for deer can also be interchanged with the word words. Good words, good news. So the picture of Naphtali is that they're swift messengers with good news. I think that fits us well as God's people in Christ. Hopefully our feet are swift with good news. Hopefully they're not lead blocks around our feet. We have the best news to tell the world. Think about how fast the news spread at the end of World War II. The war was over. You know, it was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Man, we've got a way better victory to announce over sin, over death. Like, our feet should be swift with the good news of the gospel. So, but we come to Joseph. He is this fruitful bow. I mean, it's like a huge, like a main branch shooting off the tree. This is the kind of bow you want to hang your tire swing from. You know, not a little flimsy branch, but the big heavy one. That has nothing to do with the passage. Just trying to get you a picture here. But verse 22 says, a fruitful bow by a spring. It means he's well watered. His branches run over the wall. He even made it all the way to Egypt. I think that's what Jacob is talking about here. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. That's talking about his brothers. His own brothers betrayed him, sold him as a slave. Joseph was falsely accused in Egypt. You guys remember Potiphar's wife saying that he tried to assault me, though she was the one who was trying to come onto him. And Joseph was a pure man, but yet was landed in prison for that. All these sufferings that happened to him in Egypt, but the Lord lifted him up in his innocence, made him like Pharaoh. There in Egypt. And that's what Jacob says in verse 24. Yet Joseph's bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. I remember in my senior year of high school at Parma High, I got to finally start taking electives. You know, I didn't have to take the required courses. I got to take like recreational sports, I think was the name of it. We did tennis. We did bocce ball, and one of my favorites, we did bow and arrow, which was great. And let me tell you, it is a lot harder than it looks to not shoot your eye out. You got that bow and arrow, you're like, this is going to be a piece of cake, and you realize you got no muscles for archery class, you know, so you stand there with a bow, and you start trying to pull this bow back on this thing, and your arms are going like this, you know, and they got a safety net around there with, you know, the arrow is like, you know, this is super thin and the holes are way too wide, you know, so I'm like, I pull back with this archer bow and I let it fly and I shot it right out of the net, right down into a crowd below. Praise God, I didn't shoot anybody's eye out, you know. They were like, okay, you know, aim at the ground next time, you know. No more bow and arrow for you here. But I think that's the best way I could describe what Jacob is trying to say about his son Joseph here. That in all of Joseph's trials and all of his troubles and all of his brothers betraying him and selling him into slavery, and we're sinned against in this world, you know, but in all this, what he's trying to say is if God Almighty put his arms around Joseph's arms and gave him strength so that his arms remained unmoved. I think it's the picture of God strengthening the faith of his people. Our faith needs strengthening. It is hard to endure in trials. It is hard to always do the right the Lord commands us to do. It is hard to do good to those who do evil to us. It's hard to be forgiving. And you think about all these things, and you look at Joseph, and what God had to say about Joseph and what Jacob had to say about his son was not, boy, look at how mighty Joseph was on his own. No, he didn't say that. He said, look how strong God has been for my son Joseph. God has been there for my son, strengthening his arms to walk the path of faith that God had for him. So, he goes on and on there. The God who supplied strength to Joseph is the God who promises to be a shepherd to Israel. This God is a stone upon which Israel can build. This is a poem. This is very poetic language. And so this big picture of God is hopefully filling our mind. He is our almighty God. He is the stone upon which our lives are built. He is the shepherd of his people. We're like sheep, and we need help finding even green pastures. This is the God we have. And this is the God who blesses us with fruitfulness. You know, sadly, whenever we come to passages about blessing and fruitfulness, because they're so abused, so misused by so many, we don't often think of God fruitfully, abundantly blessing his people. We don't often think about it, but I mean, that's exactly what's being talked about in this passage. And Jesus In John 10, this is what he says about himself. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, speaking there really of the devil. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We want an abundant life from God. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the exact language of Jacob in Genesis 49. The shepherd, the stone, the one who abundantly blesses his people. And, you know, Ephesians 1 tells us that in Jesus, we're being supplied with God's blessings. They're not worldly blessings. Ephesians 1 says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think we just need our eyes opened again to how abundantly God has blessed us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we go from the Old Testament, the Israelites dwelling in the Promised Land, to us in the New Testament, God's people in Jesus Christ, in his Promised Land, what is Jesus Christ's Promised Land? It's a new heavens. It's a new earth. It's not a physical location there, just there in Israel anymore. You know, when we look at fruitfulness, it's not just discarded. The abundant life is not discarded because that was something for them in the Old Testament. But it is transformed. Okay, so when we read about, you know, the blessings of this passage from heaven above and the earth beneath, it's talking about rainwater from heaven, and it's talking about the, you know, blessings from beneath, crops sprouting up, fruitfulness. It's talking about the abundance of children. That's what the blessings of the breast and of the womb mean. But in a New Testament sense, beyond rainwater, okay, we're talking in the New Testament, we know we worship the God who waters us by his word, the God who puts his spirit in us like living waters, the God we can pray to and say, God, renew a right spirit within me. You know, how good are we at asking the Lord to bless us with these things? The Lord says he loves to give the spirit to those who ask for it. So we're watered by the word. We have the indwelling spirit above and beyond just the blessing of physical children, which we know that can't be the only design God has for his New Testament church today. Beyond that blessing, the awesome gift of physical childbearing is spiritual disciple making. That we're able to raise not only our own children, but the nations, pointing them to Jesus Christ, leading people to know Jesus and become a part of his kingdom. So I think, you know, when we think of fruitfulness, we worship the God who makes us fruitful. We want to get beyond just numerical success. We think of blessing only as material wealth. We think of blessing as the cars we drive, the house we live in. It's not that great. A big hole opened up in my front yard. I got no idea why a big hole opened up in my property. You know, we got problems with the physical things that we have here in this world. But beyond worldly blessing, you've got to be thinking of heavenly blessings, the quality of God's blessing, things like fruit of the Spirit, things like the love of God, a growing love of neighbor, the fact that we're being filled with the fullness of God. That's how we want to think about. That's how we want to think about the way that God blesses us. So let me close. We are people who wait for God's salvation. We worship the God of our strength. And lastly, we're a people who should want what God has promised. Verse 29, we've come to the end of Jacob. We have spent a lot of time with Jacob. Remember early on, like months ago, Patrick was preaching about Jacob wrestling with God there in the night and how God broke his hip in order to break him of his dependency on himself. God led Jacob to believe in his promises. Well, this forefather in the faith has gone from, you know, con man and cheater and liar to his brother, liar to his families, not the best husband, not the best father to his kids. But God has totally transformed this man. He has went from grasping at a life without God to grasping at as much of God as he can get. At the end of his life, he says, bury me. You can have Egypt. Bury me in God's promised land. They had it pretty good in Egypt. But Jacob's mind was on God's promises and the land that was to come. And I think, you know, Jacob is a picture here. He's saying, my future is with God. And I ask you this morning, where's your future with? The same choice faces us. Is it in this world? Is it in what's passing away? Or is it in Christ who's coming again and says, I'm making all things new? You know, we as Christians, we read this and we say, God has taken hold of me in Christ. You know, we should be able to say, hey, the American dream, the easy life, the the life that only leaves Jesus on the side, you can have that life. I want a life all out for Christ. I want a life that's all about the kingdom that is to come. You know, in fact, bury me in the promised land, whatever parallel that is for us today, saying I'm all in for Christ and his kingdom. There's a guy who works at a Starbucks I work at. I don't work at Starbucks. You guys know. Do my sermon writing there. He works at Starbucks. He's 26, and he's a follower of Christ, and he is going to be a missionary in Cambodia. He's going to work in a nation that has much less gospel witness than could be compared to other places in the world. And, you know, he's 26. He's in the prime of his life, right? And he is saying, you can have the world. Give me God's kingdom. He's going to go live in Cambodia as a missionary there. He could go work any other place, even with the same skills that he has, make a lot more money, have a lot more comfortable life, have clean drinking water. I knew a missionary who was a career missionary in Cambodia. The guy who taught me at my Bible college, he developed like a rare form. It's kind of like Parkinson's, but it's because of the metals, I think, that were in the water that he drank there for years. But he helped start church planting movements there that brought the gospel to people. These are people who are saying, you can have this world that is fading away. Give me the kingdom of God. And the reason we do that is because we know God knows and holds my future in Jesus Christ. He has me in himself. He has me in his son. And so, Jacob, horrible beginning, fantastic ending. I mean, his life is now, he's at the nation of Israel is on the edge of the promised land. Take you back for a moment to how, and I'm ending here. The nation of Israel is on the edge of the promised land, and they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. They are between two worlds. The old way, back in Egypt, slavery, not being able to worship God how he intended, and on the edge of the promised land. And they're hearing God saying, this is your land. I am your God. This is the place Jacob wanted to be buried. Go into the promised land. And for us, we live between two worlds. This world that is passing away, and Christ's kingdom is coming. It's going to be forever. It's going to be better than we can even think about. And we should say, I'm all in for it. And by the way that we live, Jacob lived in such a way, you see this, Jacob lived in such a way that he was pointing other people into the promised land. And I wonder about my life and your life, by the way I'm living, are people saying, yeah, I want more of this world? Or are they looking at my life and saying, I want more of the kingdom that is to come? I don't know about you, but I need to live more in my life in such a way that points people to that land that is coming. So pray with me. Let's thank God for this word and ask that God would open our eyes more to himself. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is far removed from us and from our time, but Lord, it's you still in these pages, in this history. It is even your son Jesus Christ was the one whom Jacob was hoping and the one whom he was looking towards. So we thank you that you can know us and hold us to yourself in your son Jesus. Thank you that he has come as our Savior. He's conquered our sins. He has risen again. And we shall live with him forever. So we pray that however each of us here this morning, Lord, you know each of us more than we know each other and more than we even know ourselves. However each of us here needs to see Jesus afresh as the one who loves us and died to take away our sins or as the Lord who leads us. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes afresh to Jesus and help us to be people who live for that land, that city, that kingdom that is coming. And help us to know that a good ending is not a waste. It has eternal impact, eternal legacy. So help us to live like eternity matters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.